The following message, titled The Visit of the Magi, was based on Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 26, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Our calendars marked yesterday as Christmas Day. It is a day which, by tradition, we observe as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The celebration of this occasion is carried out by use of a number of symbols, some of them very remote, if attached at all, to the biblical account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, however, one symbol that indeed is very much relevant to the actual account found in the Gospels, and that is the symbol of the star. And it is that symbol, and not so much that symbol, but those whose story is told in connection with the narrative of the star's appearing, which will be our subject today. Our text is found in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, but to set the context, I want to begin reading in Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. These men are described in this version, this English version of the scriptures, as wise men. By tradition, they are said to be three kings, though there is nothing in the text that would indicate that they were of any kind of royal office. The number three is derived from the number of gifts that was given. The term that is used by Matthew on this occasion is the form magoi, or that's the plural, the singular is magus. And the magoi, translated again here, wise men, have a history in that part of the world. They are known, they were the priestly caste among the Medo-Persians. And in that particular function, they were teachers of religion, and indeed they were teachers of science. There is another of these men that is mentioned in the New Testament, Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, who was a charlatan who used whatever arts that he had acquired to make a name for himself and to acquire worship for himself. But these men, it seems, were good-hearted men who came not for anything other than to do what they said they had come to do, which is to see the child that was born. They have been alerted by the appearing of a star in the east. And they have come looking in Judea for a child who they believe has been born, who will be king of the Jews. This sign in the heavens has alerted them. They have followed this star. They have come to Judea looking for the king of the Jews. But now, why would it be that the appearing of a star in the heavens would alert these Persian scholars to think that indeed this was a portent, this was an omen announcing the birth of a king of the Jewish nation? Well, there are a number of things that can indeed account for their actions. First of all, the idea was then afoot in the world that the births of great men were heralded by signs in the sky. For example, the king of Pontus, Mithridates, who was the great foe of Rome. It was said at the time of his birth that a comet appeared, and that this was the signal that Rome had an enemy appearing on the page of history. Jewish stories also existed about the appearance of supernatural lights at the birth of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And so there was the general idea that the births of great men, though the stories are varied, though they are scattered, yet that the births of great men were heralded by signs in the heavens. But even beyond that general idea and that general setting, there was a view current in the ancient world that a great world ruler was to arise from the nation of Judah. Josephus, writing in his book on the Jewish Wars, says that about that time, it was believed that one from their country, that is, from the land of the Jews, should become governor of the habitable earth. And not only was this Josephus's view, but when you read the Roman historians, you also find them making reference to this. Now, the Roman historian Suetonius, for example, says there had spread over all the East an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. The historian Tacitus, in his Life of Vespasian, makes this statement: there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. And so this ancient belief, no doubt tied originally to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, a belief, however, that the Romans tried to turn to their own advantage because they viewed these prophecies in turn being fulfilled in terms of Vespasian coming out of Judea after his victories there and becoming emperor of Rome. But long before Vespasian ever comes upon the scene, these magi have heard this rumor, have heard this prophecy, and they did not look upon it as to be fulfilled in the Roman emperors, but to be fulfilled in another that they had heard of, even the Messiah of the Jews. The Jews at the time of the Babylonian captivity had been carried away to the east. They had been taken to Assyria. They had been taken into Babylon. They had been taken into Persia. The Persians had eventually come to power. And there in the captivity, they had practiced their religion. And they had proclaimed their messianic hope. And these men, these magi, who were students of comparative religion, who studied not only Persian religion, but studied the religion of the other nations around them, would have known about the prophecies that spoke of the coming of Messiah. And one of those prophecies was the prophecy of the appearing of a star. We find in Numbers 24:17, Balaam says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And when one reads in the rabbis, you discover that this prophecy is very widely understood as being fulfilled in the appearing of Messiah, or the appearing of Christ. And we find this interesting reference in Justin Martyr, who's writing debate with a Jew named Trypho. And Justin says that he should arise like a star from the seed of Abraham, Moses showed beforehand when he thus said, "A star shall arise from Jacob and a leader from Israel." Accordingly, when a star arose in heaven at the time of his birth, as is recorded in the memoirs of the apostles, that is in the Gospels, the magi from Arabia, recognizing the sign by this, came and worshipped him. So these Persian religious teachers, who had studied widely, had been exposed to the religion of the Jews at the time of the captivity, and had embraced the prophecies that were then about in the world of the coming of this great world ruler who would arise out of Judah and who would be king of the Jews. They see this star in the heavens. They recognize it as not an ordinary star. It's not a star they've seen before. And they recognize that this is indeed the portent to which the prophecies had pointed. And therefore the one of whom they had heard, who should rule the world, the Messiah of the Jews, had been born. And we are told that they followed that star to Judea. Now there have been all kinds of naturalistic explanations as to what the star was. Some have said that it was Halley's Comet. The only problem with that is that Halley's Comet appeared in 12 BC, far too early to have had any reference at all to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have said that it's a particular conjunction of the planets of Saturn and Jupiter and Mars in the house of Pisces, so-called, which had to do with the Jews. That happened once every 805 years. And The argument is that these men, who were not only students of religion, but students of the science of the day, one of which was astrology, which in those days was no different from astronomy, that they saw this and said, well, this must have to do with the Jews, and therefore this reinforced it. But the problem is that that too happened before the time that Christ appeared. But none of these naturalistic explanations at all accounts for what Matthew records. For it speaks of a star that could be followed, which means a star that moved in a certain direction. It seems that the star disappeared when they came into Judea, so that they go off to Jerusalem to inquire as to where to go from there to fulfill their mission. And it's only after they are told that it is Bethlehem that they are seeking that the star reappears. They follow it then south from Jerusalem, and it comes to a place where it is standing over an individual dwelling. Well, this is not the conjunction of Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn in Pisces, and it's not Halley's Comet. It is a special astral phenomenon, a special star, if you will, created by God for this purpose, to herald the appearing of his Son, even as had been prophesied in the Scriptures. As Matthew opens his account in chapter 2, the Magi have indeed come to Jerusalem. They have traveled a great distance, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, coming from Persia far to the east, beyond Babylon, in what is now modern Iran. They have traveled, no doubt, at great expense, and no doubt with great hardship. I was trying to imagine how that we could imagine the difficulty of traveling in that day. Think of the worst airline seat that you ever sat in. That is luxury compared to a camel saddle. These men had traveled a great distance, exposed to whatever weather there was, be it heat or rain. They had traveled in a very uncomfortable way, and they have come that distance to find this child. And now they've come to Jerusalem. And from here they don't know where to proceed. It appears that the star has disappeared. No longer does it guide them, so they are left then with the necessity of consulting with local scholars who they hoped would know more about the prophecy and would indeed know that this child had been born and perhaps even had seen the child. And so they go to Herod's court. They go to the most obvious place and they inquire where this child is to be born. Where is he who has been born, they ask, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now Matthew records that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, there's a history behind that as well. Herod the Great, as he is now known to history, knew no limits when it came to protecting his throne and protecting his personal power. The story of how Herod came to the throne is too involved to bear telling in full. However, the manner by which he secured his rule from opposition is very much to our point. The Romans had conquered the Syrians and had placed a procurator, that is, a governor, in Judea. And this man was Herod's father. But Judea had been overrun by the Parthians, who were to the east, in what is now modern Jordan. That had taken place in 40 BC. And when they came into rule, they placed power into the hands of a man who was descended from the rebels who had gained freedom from the Syrians with the help of the Romans, the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees. And one of their descendants had been placed on the throne as a figurehead, as a puppet ruler. This man who had been the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, who was from Idumea, also to the east, or what we call Edom, he was forced to flee with his family to Rome when the Parthians came. His son was Herod, now known as Herod the Great. When Herod arrived in Rome, he connived to get himself appointed as king of Judea. Now, at that time, it was a title only. He had no kingdom. The Parthians occupied Judea. But 3 years later, after he's appointed king, he convinces the Romans that it's time to retake their eastern districts. And so they go back in, they conquer the city of Jerusalem. This Hasmonean king, or this Maccabee king that was ruling, is killed. And Herod takes his throne. He then married the Hasmonean princess Mariamne. And he did this to gain some kind of legitimacy for his rule in the eyes of the Jews. They regarded the Hasmoneans as the genuine or the legitimate rulers of Judea. It is they who had gained victory originally from the Syrians. They had ruled in succession down to the time that the Romans came in. The Parthians had put one of them back in the office. Now he has been killed. Herod has had him killed. But he marries one of their princesses. And he does this because he's an Edomite, an Idumean. And she's a Hasmonean, she's a Jew. So it gives him some legitimacy. But then Herod set about to eliminate every vestige of opposition. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, or the Senate of the Jews, was comprised mostly at that time of Hasmoneans. He had them all killed. The man who had been high priest, who was his wife's brother, he had him drowned in a pool at Jericho. The man who had been the high priest before him, also a Hasmonean, though he was not qualified past the age of 50 to occupy the high priest chair, yet Herod had him killed as well. Eventually, Herod ordered the death of his own wife, Mariamne. His sister, Salome, had accused her of infidelity, so he had her killed, and then he killed her mother as well. And after he had secured his kingdom from all interference from the Hasmoneans, he then began to build his empire. He began to make all kinds of magnificent buildings and other building projects. He built a theater in Jerusalem. He built an amphitheater outside the city, a royal palace in Jericho. He built the fortress of Antonia that was adjacent to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, he built the city, rebuilt the cities of Samaria, Caesarea by the sea. His most ambitious project was the renovation of the temple. Zerubbabel's temple, compared to the other buildings that Herod had built around it, now appeared very shabby. And so he began in the year 20 BC to rebuild the temple. And it was building on that temple until AD 62, just a few years before the Romans destroyed it in the destruction of Jerusalem. And toward the end of his life, with all of these things that he has done, you would think his kingdom was secure. Intrigue again surfaces about his throne. His sister, knowing that Herod would soon be dead, feared retribution from his wife Mariamne's sons. There were two sons that had survived. She didn't want them to succeed Herod. Their mother was a Hasmonean. They were highly regarded by the people. And she knew that because of the role that she had had in the death of their mother, that once Herod was gone, her life was worthless. And so while they were in Rome being educated, she accused them of plotting against Herod. And Herod had his own son strangled to death. This prompted the Emperor Augustus to say, "It is better to be Herod's swine than to be his children." And so it's no marvel, given that history, that when Matthew says that when Herod was concerned about the safety of his throne, that all Jerusalem was concerned as well. And the concern was that no life was safe. Here was a man who had murdered his wife. Here is a man who had murdered all of her family. Here was a man who had murdered his own children. When he was concerned about his throne, no life was safe. And this fully accounts with the part he played in the murdering of the infants in Bethlehem. This was nothing to him. These children, however many they were, if he could not identify the one who would be viewed as the Christ, not to mean that he believed that Christ would really appear, but the very rumor that there might arise one who would be hailed as King of the Jews sent him into a murderous fever. Well, this is the man before whom the Magi appear. Herod called, after he had inquired of the Magi what they were seeking, he called for the chief priests and he called for the scribes to ask where Messiah was to be born. It's very clear that Herod himself was no student of the scriptures. Almost any Jew would have known the prophecy of Micah. And yet he calls for the scholars of the land, the chief priests and the scribes. And they correctly cited Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They said, "He shall be born in Bethlehem." It's very interesting, of course, that these men, though they answered Herod's question accurately, "Yes, it's to Bethlehem you should look. There is where it is prophesied Messiah will be born." It's very interesting that these Bible scholars, the most educated theologians of the day, it seems that they had totally missed the overall message of Micah. How many times these men had read the prophecy of Micah, we cannot know. But the scriptures had been the chief object of their study for the entirety of their lives. And in their reading of Micah, all that they had gotten was Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. If you'll turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Micah, I want you to see some things that they missed. In Micah chapter 3, we read that the prophet had denounced the corrupt religious leaders of his day. And listen to his accusation, Micah 3, beginning in verse 9. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel." Well, that was who these men were in their generation. "You who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you," that is, because of these priests and these prophets who saw nothing other than the money they could gain from being priests and prophets, "therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." How many times they had read those words, we cannot know, but not on any occasion had they ever seen themselves in that description. And then in chapter 5, Micah had indeed prophesied the coming of the shepherd king who would feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Micah 5 verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." All they got out of that was Bethlehem is the place he's going to be born. Nothing about the nature of his rule. Nothing about his ruling in the strength of Jehovah. Nothing about his being the shepherd of his people Israel. Just, he will be born in Bethlehem. And then they had missed what Micah had said about the very essence of true godliness or true piety. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, the prophet asked, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And these chief priests in Jerusalem would have said, "Absolutely." That was the source of their revenues. That was the source of their salaries. They would have said, "Absolutely, you should make the offerings that Moses commanded." But they missed the point. Verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly?" They didn't do that. "To love mercy?" They didn't love mercy. "And to walk humbly with your God." They were amongst the proudest men on the face of the earth. They read Micah's prophecy over and over and over and over again, and all they got out of it is that he will be born in Bethlehem. J.C. Ryle, one of his very penetrating observations, says, "Mark what a ready answer they return, Herod. And what an acquaintance with the letter of Scripture they show. But they never went to Bethlehem." Now the contrast is dramatic. Bethlehem is a few miles south of Jerusalem. At most, it's a 2-hour walk. These magi had traveled hundreds of miles in great hardship, at great expense. And these men wouldn't walk a couple of hours to see if what they said was true. They wouldn't do it because it was irrelevant to them. They didn't care if it was true. In fact, as their subsequent history shows, they opposed any who would say, "I am king of the Jews," especially when he came denouncing them in the way that Micah the prophet had. It is these very men, or their successors, that had called for Christ to be crucified. Herod, acting a role that was well fitted for him, acting the role of the hypocrite, inquired of the Magi the time of the star's appearance. And he instructed them very piously, "Go find the child, come back and tell me, so that I can go worship him." We can imagine that butter wouldn't have melted in his mouth that day. But he had no intention of worshiping the child. He had no intention of recognizing the child that was born. His only intent was to murder the child. And he set about a plan that, with or without the help of these magi, that would lead to the deaths of many. Herod had a plan. He thought he had all the bases covered. But he forgot that indeed there is a God in heaven who not only had spoken to the prophets, but a God in heaven who ruled over all things, who did whatsoever he willed in heaven and earth, and none could stay his hand, not even a king of Israel. None could stay his hand or thwart his will. Herod had forgotten Pharaoh, who likewise had sought to destroy the deliverer of God. He thought not of what God had done to deliver his people and to fulfill his purposes in ages past. Herod thought he was the sovereign lord of everything within his domain, and that he indeed could prevail. Had he not always prevailed? Even if what was required was the murder of his own children. We're told that the star led the Magi to Bethlehem, that it led them to the house where he was. It's there that they worshipped him. It's there that they offered him gifts, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They returned to their country another way. They gave gifts to the infant Christ. As early as the church father Irenaeus, these gifts were interpreted as having symbolic meaning. Gold was a gift that was ordinarily regarded as the gift to be given to a king. Incense was given to God or to the deity. And myrrh was given to someone who was about to die. These symbols may have had no such significance, but in the histories that we read, they do have this symbolism. One thing is for sure, they were all costly, all very expensive. They were gifts fit for a king. Now, Matthew has included the visit of the Magi in his gospel. There are many other things that Matthew could have included. We find some of them in Luke's gospel, things that aren't mentioned at all in Matthew's gospel. And so Matthew has a purpose in putting this here. One of the purposes, I think, is that he shows that indeed that Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. He opens his gospel with these words. He opens with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." He wants to show that Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. And on this occasion, he shows this by indicating that this child received royal homage, royal recognition, though it wasn't from the Jewish leaders. It was from these Gentiles who had come from Persia, from far away. Matthew also was showing that indeed in the homage of the Gentiles was one of the proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. Isaiah 63, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And that prophecy was interpreted in that very day to mean that at the time of Messiah's birth, that there would be Gentiles who would come and would worship him. Matthew obviously is trying to say to us that everything associated with Christ's birth is supernatural. We've seen that from the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We've already been told that he was born of a virgin. We've already been told that he is Emmanuel, God with us. We've already been told that it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And this incident, a miraculous star in fulfillment of prophecy, leading Gentiles to Christ to worship him even in his infancy, fully accords with what we would expect of the nature of the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, which is thoroughly supernatural. There's nothing natural in this at all. Every effort to try to explain the birth of our Lord Jesus and the events that surrounded it on any kind of naturalistic basis are misguided. The very point of the narrative is that everything associated with the birth of our Lord had the fingerprints of God upon it. The greatest lesson, of course, I think, from the text is in the behavior of the people that are described. Behavior of Herod and of the chief priests and the scribes, especially the chief priests and the scribes. These men were the most learned Bible scholars of their day. They were so well learned in the things of Scripture that their opinion was asked for on this occasion by the king. Now you think of the men that a ruler will call in to get advice from in seasons of inquiry. He wants to know something. He doesn't call in first-year students. He doesn't call in someone who has not done any work in a given area. He calls in the experts. He wants to get the best and the brightest, the most knowledgeable near to him, so that he can ask his questions. And so he calls these men. There's no question, these are the chief priests, these are the chief rabbis of the day. And their answer to his inquiry was absolutely accurate. It is in Bethlehem. There shall be born the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. They not only knew the place of his birth, but they knew something about the meaning of his coming. If this is the one, then this is the one who has been promised from everlasting. Well, their answer was accurate, but it totally again missed the point. If they really believed in Jehovah, if they really believed the Scriptures, why then did they not know that the one who was being spoken of by these magi indeed was the one who was to come? Why did they not respond at the level of the meaning of the appearing of this one? Would not even the least degree of true faith in Jehovah have brought these men to follow on to go to Bethlehem to see if the report of the Magi was true? And I come back to Ryle's observation. Mark what a ready answer they return him, what an acquaintance with the letter of Scripture they show, but they never went to Bethlehem. Now here is the question. What of you? You also can make a ready answer to the question, where was Christ born? Perhaps to a lessening degree as the years pass, but most of the people in our culture can still utter the word Bethlehem if asked, where was Christ born? Oh, Bethlehem. If they didn't learn it in Sunday school, if they didn't pick it up in some other way. If they didn't hear about it on the news with the annual report from Bethlehem of the gathering of the pilgrims, whatever way. But most of the people in our culture can answer the question, where is Christ to be born? Or where was he born? The answer is Bethlehem. But now the question is, yes, you can answer the question. But have you ever gone to him to worship him? Matthew Henry has said that sometimes those nearest to the means are farthest from the end. And these men were very near the means, weren't they? They had the scriptures. They had generations of their forefathers who had read and taught the scriptures. They had ready at hand the means by which they might know him and might have known him when he appeared. But yet in all of their knowledge, they had missed the real message. In all of their knowledge, they had never taken it to themselves. And so, they were nearest the means, they were farthest from the ends. And here are these magi, farthest from the means, but nearest to the end. These men went to Bethlehem. And they there bowed the knee to the infant Christ. They saw beyond the day of his birth. They saw beyond the infancy of Christ. They saw the maturing of this one who had been promised. And they saw the promises that had been given concerning him. That he would lay down his life for the sins of his people. This is he who shall save his people from their sins. And though they never set eyes on him again, as far as we know, yet they believed what the prophets had said concerning him. And while those chief priests and scribes sat in their studies in Jerusalem and continued to pore over the scriptures with their glasses, as it were, on upside down, so that they couldn't see what was really there. These men, with the little light they had, embraced the light. And God blessed the light. And they bowed the knee to him. Now you can answer the question, where was he born? You can answer the question, where was he crucified? You can answer the question, what happened after his crucifixion? The answer is, he was raised from the dead. You can answer the question, and I speak, I suppose, now to the children, most of all. You can answer the question of what happened then. Well, he ascended to heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father. You can answer the questions. You're very near to the means. But why do you stand away from the end? Why will you not bow the knee to him? Can it be because you know that if you bow the knee to the infant in the manger, that you will have to bow your knee to his Father in heaven as well? And that's going to mean changes, dramatic, radical changes in your present life and in the direction of the remainder of your days upon the earth. And so you choose not to bow the knee. Are you near the means, but far from the end? Don't make the mistake of these chief priests and scribes. These men perished in their sins, all the while surrounded by the scrolls of Scripture, all the while surrounded by multiplied commentaries on the Scripture by their fellow rabbis, who were as blind as they were. They wouldn't get up, walk out of their studies, and walk an hour south to Bethlehem to find out if it was true. Because if it was true, then they had to take seriously everything else that Micah had said. Especially that part about walking humbly with their God. How is it with you today? Most of you children, yesterday your parents took the Scriptures, read a portion or portions out of it, hoping to focus your mind and to focus your hearts on the truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Before your heart and your mind became distracted by all the things that they had gotten you. Did you listen? The best thing you received on Christmas Day yesterday, if you received it, was the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, that you might hear it, that you might bow the knee, and that you might be counted amongst those of whom the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The star appeared. These men saw it, and after they had inquired as to what it meant and come to what had to be, I suppose, compared to what these rabbis had, a very ill-informed conclusion. This is the sign of the coming of Christ. They were willing to travel a great distance in great hardship, at great cost, whatever was necessary, that they might find him whom the star heralded. What will you do? Let us pray. Our Father, we again bow before you this morning. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon us. We pray that you would take your word and that you would use it, even to the blessing of our souls. And we pray, Lord, that those who are near to the means of grace, who have the Scriptures in their hands and who can learn of you, who can read for themselves what you have done, we pray, Father, that they would not skim over it, that they would not ignore those parts of it that come to bear upon their own consciences. We pray, Lord, that they would see the light that you have given, that they would come to Christ, bow their knee before him, that they might be saved from their sins. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.